What is the proper posture for prayer? Is it a bowed head with closed eyes and folded hands? That's the same posture I use when I take a nap. And I wonder if that, can we really believe in the power of prayer if it, we do it in the same way that we take a nap? The Bible really doesn't tell us what position to be in when we pray. In fact, if you're going to be praying while you're going down the road, you better be 10 and 2 with eyes on the road while you're praying. That would be a great posture. But in the Bible doesn't talk about that posture, but it does talk about several. It tells us that Paul knelt to pray and that Jesus fell face down to pray. But then he also said, when you stand praying, and Jesus on one occasion lifted his eyes when he prayed before he asked God to raise Lazarus. And then Paul says to lift holy hands when you pray. And there's all kinds of others that we could mention. But you know, the one that's not mentioned in the Bible, at least if it's mentioned, it's only kind of, you got to take it by implication. The one posture that's not mentioned is sitting. There's nothing in the Bible about people sitting to pray. That it usually in prayer there is some kind of supplication that's being made, which means standing, or which means laying on your face, or which means it's a debasing of oneself, a humbling of oneself, so kneeling or bowing, but never sitting. And our restoration leaders kind of made note of that. Barton Stone lamented the fact that so few people, even by the time he was still preaching back in the 1800s, so few people would kneel to pray. And he said the reason for that is that people have taken to wear expensive clothes and they don't want to kneel and mess up their fancy clothes. So he says probably we could create a spiritual revival if we would just make sure the floors of the church building were all clean so that people didn't have to worry about getting dust on their knees. And then Walter Scott, who was one of the leading evangelists of our movement back in the early 1800s, he was the guy that came up with the five steps of salvation thing, he said that if your body is not engaged, then you really don't believe in prayer. That to stand there and just like a lump is not really to pray. But it was Alexander Campbell that said the most interesting thing. He said this, in talking about prayer, he said, kneeling is a sign of submission. Standing is a sign of reverence, and sitting is a sign of nothing at all. Now, that's kind of interesting. Is there something about if our heart is engaged in worship that it will sort of leak out to other parts of the body? Or that if the body is doing one thing, it makes it easier for the heart to be doing something as well? Well, the point is that prayer says, or that posture does perhaps say something about worship. I remember hearing of a guy who was just utter disgusted because there were people in his church that would raise hands while they sang. And he just thought that was totally inappropriate. And he said, I come in and I see people singing and raising their hands and it just looks like everybody's giving up. 3, 2... One. Exactly! That's the point. We are surrendering ourselves to God in worship. Little children will lift up when they want to be embraced by their father, and that's another part of what's going on in worship. So perhaps there is a connection between what our body does and what our hearts are doing as well. It is a statement that was made by Eugene Peterson, the same Eugene Peterson that does the Message translation. He says that worship is a strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God. That the very essence of worship is asking God to take full center stage. And if he ever does that, if you'll notice in Scripture, anytime somebody comes in some way into the presence of God, they don't just stand there. They do something. Usually, they fall flat on their face. Well, we continue this morning with our look at the story, that time in Israel's history where Israel becomes Israel and Judah, a house divided. It's a story of murder and mayhem and of rebellion and of executions. But tucked within some of these stories of unfaithfulness in the divided kingdom there's this story we're going to come across of Jehoshaphat and what he shows us about worship. Before we get there, just a little bit of background to the divided kingdom. The glory and the grandeur that was King Solomon ended with Solomon. In fact, we mentioned in class this morning, there we see that even before Solomon dies. God raises up enemies in Solomon's later life where he starts losing a hold of that huge empire that he had amassed. And so when Solomon dies, there is not just one empire, there's going to be two. We trace that out a little bit in class. The rebellion of Rehoboam and his refusal to reduce the taxes on the people, so how they grab Jeroboam and make him king of the north. But see, all of that was what would have been reported in the news. The real reason behind that is that God had told Solomon that he was carrying the kingdom away. Because you remember, Solomon had all of those wives and all of those concubines. And all of those women, it says that his heart was set on them, that he loved them, and that they turned his heart away from God and to him so that his heart was not fully devoted to God. And that led God to say this. The Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I have commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. And that will be King Jeroboam I, the first king of the northern kingdom. Solomon received all of his power and grandeur because through wisdom he sought God. But when his wisdom led him away from God, or when he became dumb as a bay oyster and started following all of those women rather than following God, well, the kingdom was snatched away. It would be not taken away in his lifetime because of David. It would not be all taken away, but one tribe would remain in his control, which was because of David. But for all practical purposes, when we get to 1 Kings chapter 12, what we have is the story of two different kingdoms with a whole bunch of different kings. And it gets to be confusing. You need a scorecard to keep track because, well, the writer of Kings particularly will bounce back and forth between the north and the south, the north and the south, and sometimes twice in one story. But if you go to Chronicles, which we're going to look at this morning, the chronicler only focuses on the house of David. So he's only writing about the southern kingdom. Now, in thinking about this divided kingdom, this house divided, keep three things in mind. First of all, the northern kingdom was always a game of thrones. There was always an insurrection going on, one king getting killed, and another king taking over. For example, in one section of 1 Kings chapter 15 through chapter 22, Judah, the southern kingdom, has two kings, Asa and Jehoshaphat, who we'll talk about later, who rule together for 60 or 70 years. But in that same period of time, the northern kingdom had seven different kings. Two of them only served for 2 years. One of them only served for a week. I mean, what was happening is one king would kill the other king, and now I'm king of the mountain, and boop, he'd get toppled over, and there's another king. So there's a lot of turmoil going on, particularly in the north. Secondly, there was constantly war with each other. It wasn't just they divided. It was they divided and started a civil war that continually flared up with one king fighting. And that's why neither of these kingdoms ever becomes nearly as stable or as great. Well, the other reason was because they never really relied on God like they should have. But because they're constantly a house divided against itself can't stand. And they prove that to be right. And then finally, all of the kings of the north were evil. In the south, you have good King Hezekiah and good King Josiah and several others like Asa and Jehoshaphat. They're seeking after God and gain power because of their great faith in God. But in the north, there is not a single good king. I mean, you have kings like Jehu, who murdered a whole family. And you have kings like Ahab and Queen Jezebel, which we don't even need to talk about how evil they are. But that's what you have. And so Israel very soon is destroyed, and 180 years or so before Judah falls, the north falls. Okay, with that in mind, we want to come to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 that tells a little story about King Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was not a powerful king. He was not a great warrior king, but he was a king who had a heart for God. And there's something that we learned about faith, about prayer, and about worship when we look at this story. In the story, there was a alliance of kings, Ammonites and Moabites and some others, that were coming against Jehoshaphat, rather, the king of Judah, and to the point where he thought he was going to be the Jerusalem was going to fall. And he knows that he cannot stand against this great alliance. And so he does what righteous kings do. Very much like the story of Hezekiah, where Hezekiah takes the challenge of Sennacherib and lays it in the temple. Jehoshaphat is going to go to the temple. And he gathers all Israel after a period of fasting that he declares. He has all Israel gather at the temple and he prays. He leads them in a prayer service. And we have his prayer in later in, starting with verse 6 of chapter 20. And he basically teaches us how to pray powerful prayers. Here's the prayer of Jehoshaphat. First of all, he starts by acknowledging the greatness and power of God and what God has done in the past. So his prayer is, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all of the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Notice what he does. He starts with God. He starts by praising God for his glory and strength and then listing some of the things, the leading them into the promised land, for example, the powerful great things that God has done in the past. So he starts with God, acknowledging the greatness and glory of God. And then secondly, he outlines the present crisis. He talks about what's going on, why he needs such desperate help. And so he says, but now here are men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See, now they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession that you gave us as an inheritance. So again, Jehoshaphat knows that he does not have the horsepower to go against this vast army himself. And so he tells God, this is what's happening. We don't know what to do about this. We're not powerful enough to deal with this. But this is the problem that we have. And then third, he asks God to act. And so in verse 12, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. Notice this phrase. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Isn't that powerful? He is so overwhelmed, they don't know what to do. So all they can do is keep their eyes on God because he has absolute faith that God can do something about that. And that's what he is asking God to do. God's answer comes very quickly as part of that same service. There's a prophet that is risen, raised up to respond to Jehoshaphat. And he says this, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle belongs to the Lord. So go out and face them tomorrow and the Lord will be with you. All right, so the immediate answer is that God is going to act. Not only can God act, he is going to act. So you go out tomorrow and you face this great army, an army too great for you to face, but God is going to fight for you. The battle belongs to the Lord. Now, our reading this morning comes from how they respond, what they do. And I want you to notice one important fact about this story of the battle. So Randy's going to read for us 2 Chronicles 20, verses 20 through 22.
Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated.
All right, did you notice the one interesting detail? You know, we think that what a crazy battle plan for God to have the children of Israel just to walk around the city of Jericho. But here's the battle plan for Jehoshaphat. We're going to put the praise team up front when we march into battle. Let them just sing us right into battle. They go into battle in worship. And it is the power of their worship and the power of their faith that is going to make all of the difference in the world. I mean, think about that for a second. They haven't gotten the victory yet. Well, they did at the end of that verse. But they're told they're going to have the victory if they will have faith and if they will give praise to God. And so Jehoshaphat consults with some folks for a second, and what they come up with is a band of singers that are going to praise God for the victory as they march into battle. Now, it's kind of interesting that here they are singing and praising God, and they set an ambush. I don't know how they snuck up on those guys while they were singing like that, but they must not have a very good PA system, I suppose. But God gives them the victory, and they respond to that victory in worship. In fact, they responded to his word of victory through worship. And when the word is given that Jehoshaphat is going to be delivered and that Jerusalem is going to be saved, here is the response in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 18. Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground. Didn't just sit there. And all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. And then some of the Levites from the Kohathites and the Kohathites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. The response of the salvation of God, if we really believe, we don't understand, we really experience the fact that salvation belongs to God. When God saves us, the only thing that we can do in response is to worship. The format doesn't matter here. It's their hearts that are filled with gratitude. When they saw God's salvation, they were overwhelmed with worship. Some of it is spontaneous and a little bit out of control. People are falling down and praising God. Some of it is kind of planned and maybe a little liturgical. It's the Levites that are taking the lead and doing the thing that they normally do in temple worship. But it's the heart of gratitude, overwhelmed by God's salvation, that drives them to the ground and drives them to the heavens in worship. Worship was a grateful response of God's people to his deliverance when it looked like they had no hope except God. Worship isn't the repetition of religious ritual out of habit and duty. It's a heartfelt cry of need and thanksgiving and praise to the one who saves. There's not a chance that we will ever be overwhelmed in worship until we are overwhelmed by the grace of God and the gratitude that we feel in our heart because he saved us when nothing else could save us. Well, we just got back from our 29th straight Pepperdine Bible Lectures, except they don't call it Pepperdine Bible Lectures anymore. It's now Harbor. But we've been going all those many years. And one of the very first years that we met, we met a young woman named Michelle, who was an actress from New York City who had just moved to L.A. to try to break into the movies. And she had heard that they were having some big hoop-de-doo at Pepperdine, and so she found out where Pepperdine was, and she ended up in a late-night praise service sitting beside us. And she was there in part to find a new church, not new in location, but new in type. She had been brought to the Lord in a very legalistic-type church that was always preaching against things like women wearing makeup, and dancing, and she was in the Broadway show Cats. So dancing and makeup were kind of a thing But now that she was moving, she was trying to find a slightly different expression of her worship and service to God. And so she ends up sitting near us or beside us in this Hallel praise service where all these new songs are being sung, and they're sung enthusiastically, and there are people around raising their hands, and there's people going down to their knees. And so we're worshiping and going, and all of a sudden, in my right ear, which I could hear out of in those days, Michelle lets out this, "Woo!" She is just overwhelmed with a freedom to express her love for God that she has not experienced before. Well, Michelle never broke into the movies, but she fell in love and got married, and a friend went out to her wedding in Malibu. And there he met movie directors, movie producers, actors, actresses, even a stuntman that were all Christian, many of them being led to God by Michelle herself. Michelle has a heart for God, and sometimes it's a heart that whoops. Well, the point this morning is not that we all need to raise hands and we all need to lay down on the ground. We would need more space for that. And I'm certainly not suggesting that all of us need to whoop. But you know, occasionally Randy does, and I like it. What I'm suggesting is if we are pouring ourselves into worship, if our hearts are overwhelmed with God, if our spirits are uplifted by God, eventually our bodies are going to catch on. That there is no hope that we have except for God. And when we understand that we have been saved just as dramatically as Jehoshaphat did, then maybe we approach worship a little different. We have no power to face the enemy that we have to face on a daily basis. Satan and his forces are bigger and badder than any of us. In fact, hear me carefully here. Satan and his forces are bigger and badder than all of us put together. And the point of church is not just so that we can all be together, because we need that, but that we all come together in the power of the Spirit of God. That the Holy Spirit is living in our lives and empowering us in ways that we cannot possibly understand. And it is when we combine that power together and we lift up our hearts in worship that we are empowered to march out with the singers up front to face Satan and his enemies. There are some times in our lives, like Jehoshaphat said, we don't know what we're going to do. We don't know what the answer is to this issue. We don't know how we're ever going to get out of this. We don't know what the resolution is ever going to be. But, like Jehoshaphat, we proclaim that our eyes are on God and we know that He is the one that has the answer to everything. And when Jehoshaphat understood that God was the God of salvation, when he saw the battle belonged to God, he bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah fell down to worship before the Lord. Again, the point isn't for us to, because you know you can adopt a fakey type of worship that looks like you're getting caught away in emotions, just as surely as you can adopt a heartless fake worship. The point is, if there are not times when we are overwhelmed with the greatness and the glory of God, maybe it's not our singing we need to look at. Maybe it's our hearts. But when we are rescued by God, then our hearts respond. When we truly believe that salvation belongs to God, it will drive us to our knees as we recognize that fact. So the invitation this morning is an invitation to worship God, that this is a safe place, and we can do that however we feel God leading us. But let's sing these next songs, and we're going to sing ourselves right out of the service. We're going to end with these three songs. And let's give this everything that we have as we give glory and praise and honor to the God who is worthy, as we mark that salvation belongs to Him. Let's sing together.